William Cowper was an 18th century poet who penned a poem that most of us could quote part of, at least, of the first stanza. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But I want you to listen carefully as he continues. We don't often read the following stanzas, but he expands that thought. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are hid with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Life has been likened unto a tapestry that is being woven by the master weaver. Looking at the work of art before it is finished may lead one to the erroneous conclusion that there could be no beauty or order in it. Or looking at it from the underneath side, it may give one the wrong impression that the finished product will never amount to that much. But God's the master weaver. Your life is on his shuttle. Day by day, he's working his masterpiece. He's begun his work. He will complete it. Looking at it before it's done, from any viewpoint other than from God's divine perspective, may lead us to the erroneous conclusion that there's going to be nothing beautiful come from this. Our text today, as I've said, is one of the golden texts of Scripture. It can be quoted from memory by almost every saved person. It's kind of like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, we can all quote that. D.L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, said he never preached on John 3:16. He never felt like he could preach that sacred text. Most preachers have preached it many times, but he said he couldn't. But this text has been shared by many a pastor or Christian worker or friends when someone's life has been turned upside down. We've come to this verse and others like it, and it brings great comfort and great courage to every child of God. So, and most of you are children of God today, so I want to exhort you, encourage you to lay hold upon this text. Make it something more than you can just quote from memory. Make it something that you hang on to, you resort to, you come back to. It's on your heart all the time. And we know that all things work together for good. First of all, because of the people to whom it is given. Notice in our text again, to them that love God. To them that love God, it's something that we need to cherish and cling to because of to whom it is given. It's given to those who love God. I think most of you would say, I love him. I hope so. If you do, it's because he first loved you. He first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And then if you love him, it's incumbent upon us to keep his commandments. This is a test. Well, I do love him. Well, Jesus said in John chapter 13, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 15, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he spoke a lot about his commandments there. He said in verse 34 of chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he said again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John chapter 15 and verse 12. So it's given to those who love God, and those of us who love him are committed to keeping his commandments. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus said. And John said in 1 John chapter 5, in fact, he spoke a lot about the love of God in his epistle written probably 50 years, maybe after Jesus gave those words of instruction to those disciples or apostles in the upper room when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wrote about the love of God in 1 John chapter 4. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Then in 1 John 5, 3, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. So we want to keep his commandments. We love to keep it. We love to please him. It's our soul desire. And we struggle sometimes, but we are reminded that his commandments are not grievous. So we love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbors, ourselves. We love one another. We love one another. That was a theme reiterated time and time again by the Lord Jesus, to love one another. You know, Peter was asked by Jesus when seven of his apostles, after the resurrection, after he'd appeared to them on more than one occasion, became a little listless. They were waiting for further instructions from their master. Peter, who's always out front, said, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. We've waited. We've gotten no word from our Lord, so I'm not going to sit here and do it. I'm going. So six others said, we're going with you. So they went fishing. They toiled all night and caught nothing, as had happened before on more than one occasion. About dawn, they saw a figure on the shore. And of course, it was Jesus. He had fixed breakfast for them. He asked them if they had caught anything. They said no, and he instructed them where to put their nets, and they couldn't get the net up. It was so heavy, full of fish. They came on shore and had a wonderful, delicious breakfast with their Savior. And then Jesus had an exchange with Peter. You recall it in the last chapter of John's Gospel, when he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And then almost immediately, Jesus again said, Peter, do you love me? And again, Peter, without equivocation, said, you know I love you, Lord. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Maybe it was because Peter had in the not too distant past, had denied even knowing Jesus as he warmed his hands by the fire of the enemies of our Lord. Three times denied that he even knew him, swore that he didn't know Jesus. So the third time, Jesus lovingly said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him the third time. He said, Lord, you know I love you. And he said again, feed my sheep. About 30 years later, Peter wrote his epistle to the saints scattered abroad. And he climaxes that epistle in chapter 5 by saying, the elders, the bishops, the pastors which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, Peter said, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So feed the flock of God. That's a command that Peter could have said, I receive from my Savior's lips. He said, feed my sheep. And you do the same. If you love me, keep my commandments. And for the bishop, for the elder, for the pastor, this was the command, feed the flock of God. So it's a precious verse because of to whom it is written, that is, for those who love God. For those who love God, we need to inventory our hearts every day. Lord, I do love you. Show me where my love is deficient. I want to love you more every day. But secondly, not only to those who love God, but notice again in our text in verse 28, to them who are the called according to his purpose. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Purpose there is singular. He has one purpose. That could be isolated in one word, the last word of verse 30, glorified, sanctified, ultimately. That's his purpose. And to get there, he does several things. First of all, it says his purpose in salvation is defined by foreknowledge, whom he did foreknow. And then by the word predestinated. And then the word justified. And then finally the word glorified. And that those heavy, sometimes considered to be so at least, theological words denote the process of our being saved. It all begins with the word foreknow, whom he did foreknow. And we have no problem with that. We know that God foreknows everything, foreknew everything. There wasn't ever a time when he had his first thought. There was never a time when God did not know everything. Now, some modern-day theologians would like to redefine that, and some of them are of respect. They're not trying to be off the wall or controversial, but they're probably trying to deal with this subject of foreknowledge as it relates to our salvation. And so men like Clark Pinnock, he's a commonly read theologian. I think he's from Canada. He comes to a verse like this and says, well, we believe in what he calls open theism, which means that God does not know what you're going to decide before you decide it. And I think his thesis is born of sincerity. He's not trying to diminish God's power or his knowledge. Most of us would disagree with that. Most of us would believe that God knows everything, has always known everything. There was never a time when he did not know everything. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He's eternally existent. He's infinite. His wisdom, his knowledge is infinite. It goes beyond our pea brain capability of understanding it, but we believe that God, because he is God. Yes, it says in the beginning God, but that's to accommodate our language, our thought processes. We understand that the world had a beginning. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But he was before the beginning of time as we know it. He was before the beginning of the world's creation as we know it. There never was a time when he was not. There never was a time when he had his first thought about anything. And that's something we cannot understand. So when you talk about the foreknowledge of God, knowing beforehand, yes, beforehand in our terminology, beforehand. There never was a beforehand with God. He's eternally preexistent. Jesus also, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, eternally preexistent. The everlasting, eternal I am. Never I was, always I am. Always I am. So he did know beforehand. But there's another sense in which the word foreknowledge could be used and taken, and I think it's legitimate too. We have an acquaintance with people. If you're on Facebook, somebody might want to be your friend, and you say, I think I know that person. Or I know somebody that knows that person. You may have an acquaintance with that person, but you don't really know them well. You don't have a close knowledge of them. And there is a kind of an acquaintance knowledge. I know that person. I recently heard from a friend whose name was Joe Asbury. He used to be affiliated with IBC. If you are old enough, you might have been a classmate of his back in the years. He did some work for our church years ago in helping people draw up wills and living trust. He's a businessman as well as he preaches. He got in touch with me and said that he was pastoring Grace Baptist Church of Terre Haute. And Grace Baptist Church of Terre Haute has been pastored 40 years up till about 2 or 3 years ago by a good friend of mine, Jim Haddix. Jim is having physical limitations now. He can't pastor. And so Joe Asbury is. So I know Joe. He's an acquaintance. I don't know him well, but I know him. I know Jim Haddix a lot better. But there are some people with whom we have a close knowledge, maybe almost an intimate knowledge. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it said, Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had a son whose name was Cain. And then he knew her again, and they had another son whose name was Abel. So the word know there means to have an intimate relationship with. He knew, and they became one flesh. They were one flesh, and they had intimacy one with another, and they had a son, and they had another son. Same word, Adam knew, but it doesn't mean just that he was acquainted with her. It means he had the closest relationship with her that a person could have. That's the kind of knowledge God has with us. Notice our text again. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And notice back up in verse 28, who are the called according to his purpose. Whom he did predestinate, verse 30, them he also called. So how do we mesh all of those theological things into something that we can say we have some kind of a grasp upon? Oh, by the way, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139? Psalm 139, I think, will give us some understanding of God's intimate knowledge of you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. This is what the psalmist says. Psalm 139, verse 13. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me, hovered over me, embraced me. In my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. This is before you became you. This is when your substance was made in secret. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or unfashioned or unformed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Most devastating blow to anybody that believes in pro-choice. God knew you intimately. He hovered over you even before your substance was fashioned and made complete, even when it was, as it were, unperfect or incomplete. He had all your members. He knew who you were. He knew to whom you would be born and when, and your dimensions, your height, your everything about you, your physical composition, everything about your psychological, mental, emotional wiring. He was totally aware of everything, of every human being, of the billions who've ever, or more, who've ever been born or ever will be born. How could that happen? Because he's God. It's nothing for God, who is God, who spoke the world into existence and made everything that was in the world in 7 days and then rested. Nothing for God to have that kind of a capability or power. So he foreknew you in a sense that is more than just had an acquaintance with you. He had an intimate relationship with you, even before you were named or saw, as it were, the light of day. He foreknew you. And by the way, he predestined. He set you apart for himself. He called you. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, please. To them are the called, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Somebody's going to say, I can almost hear it rattling around your mind right now, well, man, if that's the case, I'm either saved or not saved, right? I'm either lost or not lost. Well, I can't answer all the complexities of your theological conundrums, but I can give you the Word of God. In fact, just if you, I got to turn one page in my Bible, you may not have to turn that many. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He called people. He calls people. He's calling people today to himself, to salvation. It says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He felt a burden to come to seek and to engage sinners like the woman at the well and others, Zacchaeus, because they were lost, and he pled with them. It says in Matthew chapter 23 that after Jesus had been scathing in his rebuke of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and 7 or 8 times pronounced woe upon them because they were nothing but hypocrites, having said all of that, Jesus said in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. He didn't say you could not. He said you would not. I wanted to just gather you to myself. I came to you. He came into his own. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even them that believe on his name. But Jesus said, you would not. He reiterated that many times, by the way, in his exchange with the Jews of his day, the leaders, the Pharisees, who spoke on behalf of the nation of Israel. And finally said, we don't want you to rule over us. You're full of the devil. Matthew chapter 12. But before that, Jesus said, you will not come that you might have eternal life. You will not come that you might have eternal life. Oh, it was so black and white. It was so crystal clear. Chapter 6, verse 29 in the Gospel of John, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him and on him whom he hath sent. Verse 47, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 64, there are some of you that believe not, Jesus said. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So the burden of Scripture places it upon me. Whosoever, and you, anybody, if you're wondering, am I one who he's called and set aside? You can answer that question today if you haven't already answered it. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. An old lay Methodist preacher preached one day when Charles Spurgeon staggered in from a snowstorm, sat on the back row, and the old preacher could hardly get the words out, but he quoted that verse over and over again, look unto me, look unto me, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. And that 19-year-old young man got saved because he said, I can look, I can look, I can look. You can too. Nothing that says you cannot look. Ho ye that thirsteth, let everyone that is thirst drink of the water of life freely. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Jesus is calling, ho everyone that, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's calling today. He's calling. Jesus is calling. He's tenderly calling. Calling for you. If you're not saved, would you come? Would you? You can be. You can make certain today, because whosoever. And if you do not come, if you do not receive, if you do not respond, it's because you would not. Not that you could not. You would not. I preached a message similar to this a couple weeks ago up in Noblesville. It was a message, how to be happy, though human. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144, verse 15. I preached the message. And the message was simple. How to be happy, though human? Get saved if you're not saved. Be surrendered if you're saved. Because the most miserable man in the world is a person who's saved and not surrendered, doing the will of God. And thirdly, be serving if you're saved. Be serving. And there was only 20 or 25 people present in that little church, two of which were a young couple. I don't know that they're married. I don't think they are, but they come together, sit together, and they've been fairly regular in attendance. And they were scheduled to be baptized on July 4th weekend, July. So they were there a week or two before the baptismal was supposed to occur. And at the close of the service, they told Pastor Huffhand, we're not saved. We need to get saved. Well, yeah, you need to be saved before you're baptized. But I'm glad they heard the call that day. They could have assumed, well, the pastor says he's going to baptize. I don't know if they were not interviewed or dealt with about their salvation. I don't know about that. But they realized, just on the basis of a simple statement from the Word of God, we need to be saved. You do too. If you've never accepted Jesus, he's calling you today. He's always calling. He never stops calling. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Peter said. So I beg of you, I assume that young couple were saved. They weren't. They got saved at the close of the service. Pastor took them in the office and led them to Christ, and they prayed. And now they're going to be baptized. They rescheduled the service. How about you? Are you saved today? Don't hide behind these theological terms that confuse great masterminds called theologians. It's not that difficult. You can make certain today. You can settle it today just by simply saying, I come to Jesus today. I call upon him. I call upon him. Would you do that? To those of the called, according to his purpose in salvation, he justifies. He calls, having predestinated. By the way, it's not unusual then to read in Revelation chapter 13, 8, Jesus Christ came and was crucified. God the Father did not have to look over the battlements of heaven to see what was going to happen next when they arrested Jesus in the garden and when they put him on mock trial. Because the Bible says, the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the world. We're not talking about fatalism. We're talking about a God who is God, who's been gracious enough to create us in his image, given us a will with which to say yes or no, a heart with which to love him, and a mind with which to know him. And we're responsible for the response we make to his gospel call. We're responsible. The purpose is salvation. And the purpose is also sanctification. He wants to, as we saw in our Pastor Joel's series in Hebrews 2:10, great verse, in bringing many sons to glory. His purpose is to bring you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is such a classic verse with reference to our sanctification. It is a process. It will not be perfected until we shall see him and be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But in the meantime, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you that you present your body a living, a holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, poured into the mold of, but be ye being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a continual process, by the renewing of your mind. The word, as you probably know, sounds like the English word metamorphosis in the Greek, if I think something like that. It doesn't matter. It sounds like change. 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, Paul uses the same word, same terminology. We are changed. There's a metamorphosis going on in our spiritual life. We are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit does it. He does it through the Word. We look into a glass, the Word of God, and behold the glory of the Lord. And as we do, we're changed. There's a supernatural change occurs. You cannot look into the Bible with a sincere heart without being supernaturally changed by it. Whether it's 1 minute or 10 minutes, you're going to be super if you have a sincere heart. The Bible is supernatural in its impact. The Spirit takes the Bible and produces that change. And the glory that you have today in your process of sanctification is not the same glory you had yesterday, shouldn't be. You should be changed from glory to glory to glory to ultimately glory. We shall be like him. We shall see him. Sanctification. That's the process, and that's his purpose. His purpose, his overriding purpose, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, is to bring us to glory. To bring us to glory according to his purpose. And we need to get a hold of this, number one, because of the people whom he's given. Secondly, and quickly, because of the promise. It's a promise that is a promise of certainty. We know, being confident of this very thing, Paul said, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know. My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. Through all the way, though dark may be, I know that He made no mistake. Oh, it sometimes looks like a terrible mistake from our vantage point. Terrible suffering people are going through. Tragedy. A friend of mine who pastors in the Milwaukee area, Dr. Van Gelderen, many of you may know the name, Wayne Van Gelderen Jr., Falls Baptist Church, on July 4th weekend, a group of church members were in a parking lot waiting for some fireworks, and a teenage girl, I understand, lost control of her car, went into the crowd, killed two of the church members that were there. Tragedy. Tragedy. How could anything good come out of that? We could think of so many other examples. So many other. You've got friends that are suffering. I read on Facebook today about a pastor in South Carolina is going to have a brain tumor removed Tuesday, I believe it is, in the middle of his brain. He asked for prayer. He says, I'm worried. I wake up. He's a pastor, been faithful many years, but he's going through some deep waters. Moses, because his mom and dad, Amram and Jochebed, saw that he was a goodly child, made a little ark. They made a little ark of bulrushes and so forth and put him in the Nile River, that little ark. And Miriam, his sister, hid back to see what would happen and what direction it might float. And must have seemed like a terrible day. Precious little baby boy put into the jaws of the Nile River where alligators made their home. But you know the story. What seemed to be a tragedy was a triumph. 80 years later, Moses led his people out of Egypt and into the promised land eventually. It seemed like a terrible thing when Daniel was taken, uprooted from his homeland and his family as a teenage boy and transported hundreds of miles to Babylon. What a terrible thing. What a terrible for a teenage boy or anybody else. But in the next 70 or so years, 80 maybe, he served five different kings, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. He was in the administration and right next to the top in most every one of them, of Babylon, and ending up with Cyrus, the king of Persia. Oh my, what seemed to be a tragedy was a wonderful triumph for God and God's people. Esther was orphaned when she was a teenager. Same thing, she was queen of Ahasuerus of the Persian Empire. On and on and on. We can be certain of this. God's still on the throne. He's still concerned with the minutiae of your life, every bit of it. It's a promise of certainty, but also hope. It gives us hope. We know that all things, the worst that you can imagine, work together for good, for good, for good, for good. To them who love God, yes, and to call according to purpose. Through faith we understand the things we cannot know, the hidden pattern God has planned, and why each thread is so. We trace life's vast design and lose his golden strand. But when our wills with his entwine, through faith we understand. Through faith we understand what to our sight is dim. And still love's sweet, all-knowing hand leads those who trust in him. Ours is not to know the way, but bow to his command. And when our childlike hearts obey, through faith we understand. When I was a child, we moved from where I was born in Dowds, Iowa. That's just a spot in southeastern Iowa on the map, to Ottumwa, which is a little bit bigger spot, not much bigger. But my grandmother lived in Dowds. That's where she spent her life. And it was a treat sometimes to get to go down. She had an old, probably pre-20th century house, I'm sure, two-story, very unattractive. Needed about four coats of paint. If we were lucky, we could sneak up to the attic and see where all kinds of things that were just put there for storage. And our eyes could go big and big and big to see all that. In her little kitchen, which was just not as big as most of our Sunday school smaller rooms over here, on the one side was an old, probably half broken down shuttle. And there was a little table that she set down to eat her sandwich. She loved bacon sandwich. And over in the other corner, I think maybe a door led into a coal bin of all right there. She had a little stove in the living room, one room. It was not clean. It was not pretty. It was pretty ugly. And so you look at that shuttle, and there was a bag on the floor near it full of rags. Rag bag. Nothing in there that looked like it would be worth keeping another day. But somehow, some way, she took, with her gnarled up arthritic fingers, set up the shuttle, put the rags on it somehow, and in course of time made a quilt that was beautiful. We have a couple of them in our house. Treasures. They came out of that old dingy dark kitchen where there was a broken shuttle with some rags that looked useless, good for nothing. How could anything attractive ever come off of that thing? That's your life. God has your life on his shuttle. Somebody may look at it and say, boy, that's a mess. That's a mess. That's a tragedy. That's hopeless. God sees the upper side. We see the underside. It looks like a mistake sometimes, but it isn't. We have hope that all things work together for good. Together. For good to them who love God, to them who are the called, saved. You've responded to the call. He called you. You said yes. Called according to his purpose. And he set you aside and he justified you. And he's in the process of glorifying you. And it's not over.